Our text this morning is the familiar Emmaus Road story. I invite you, even though the story is well known, I'm sure, to a number of you, to follow along as I read the text, Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 25. You notice I've entitled the message, "But We Had Hoped." Here's the way the text reads. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." But we had hoped. One of the longest walks you will ever take in your life is to walk away from the grave of somebody you dearly love. How difficult, how heartbreaking that kind of journey can be. To walk away and to feel perhaps that your world has come to an end. To walk away and think about what used to be or what might have been. To walk away and to realize I will never be the same person again. To walk away replaying in your mind the good times, the laughter, the memorable stories, to reach out as it were to touch a face and find it's gone forever, to cry until you can't cry anymore. Perhaps to feel that all of your dreams, your hopes, all that was good in life is now buried. It's over, it's done, it's finished, it's the end. To know there's nothing you can do about it. Let me say it again, in one way or another, to one degree or another, one of the longest walks you will ever take in your life is to walk away from the grave of someone you love. Those are the disciples on the road to Emmaus, crucified, dead, and buried. It's over. Let's go home. I've tried to describe for you some of the feelings of this pair on the road to Emmaus. It was a long trip, 7 miles on foot, probably about a 2-hour journey. We don't know for sure who these disciples were. One of them is just named in the text, but this is the first and last reference to this person. We have no idea who he was. Some have surmised that he's the same person as Clopas in John chapter 19. If that's the case, then the other disciple would have been his wife, Mary. That seems a little bit unlikely. There are others who surmise, remember Jesus in Luke 10 sent out 70 two by two? That this is one of the mission teams. These were two that had traveled together proclaiming Jesus, preaching the gospel. And now they were traveling away from Jerusalem. It was over. They were heading back home. But really, we don't know who these two individuals were. But we do know they were part of the inner circle. That's pretty plain from this text. And as this passage opens, the Sabbath is over with. It's a new week. It's Sunday morning. What are these disciples going to do? Their whole world had collapsed. Their hopes were gone. It's pretty obvious the entire group of followers who's still in Jerusalem, they're all going to be scattering in the next handful of days, each going to his or her own home in Judea or Galilee or wherever it might be. No reason for us to hang around Jerusalem. We might as well be like the first ones on the road and get back to our lives, get back home. And so they begin this 7-mile, 2-hour trip. And as they started out, they were filled with overwhelming sorrow and grief. They were disillusioned. They were dejected. It was over. Things would never be the same. Their hopes and dreams for Messiah, for a new Israel, all of that had been destroyed when that great stone had been rolled over the entrance of the cave where the body of Jesus of Nazareth was laid to rest. And so as they walk to Emmaus early Sunday afternoon, you can imagine what they what else was there to talk about. But all that had transpired in the preceding days, you notice verse 15, Luke says, they were talking and discussing together. But it wasn't a quiet visit. It wasn't something meditative. It wasn't subdued. The verb here in the text translated as discussing is translated other places in the New Testament as they were arguing. They were disputing. It's a very strong word. Now, maybe these two weren't arguing per se, but it was a pretty hot, intense discussion as they were walking along. What happened? Somebody said one thing, some another. What went wrong? What could we have done differently? Who really is this Jesus whom we followed? Were we deceived? What's next? It was a heated, passionate discussion as they were walking along. And so in that discussion, in their grief, trying to make sense of everything, you notice Luke describes also what's in their heart, what was visible on their faces. You notice verse 17, it says, notice the words, looking sad. The grief and sorrow was so intense you could see it on their faces. It was very plain, very evident. And you notice verse 21, they were filled with crushing disappointment. It's found in the words, but we had hoped. However, but we had hoped. We had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, they say to this unknown traveler. We had hoped that he's the one to deliver Israel. I mean, God's promised us in the Word that He's going to send His Christ, send His Messiah. We thought Jesus was the one. It seemed pretty clear to us. We trusted Him. We loved Him. We followed Him. We supported Him. But now it's crushing to realize how tragically wrong we were. because they said to this unknown traveler, "You know as well as I do that any Messiah who gets himself killed by the Romans is no Messiah at all." And then they said, "You know what? It's been 3 days since all of these tragic events began to unfold. I mean, there's no turning back the clock now." We had hoped. How many of us have said something like that at some point in our lives? We had hoped the cancer would go away. We had hoped that the marriage would survive. We had hoped that the tremendous stress would be lifted and the load would be lessened. We had hoped that our grandchild would live. We had hoped that our business would have done well. We had hoped that the kids would be more settled by now. We had hoped that at this point in our lives, we would have had more money for retirement. We had hoped. Those were the words of the disciples on the road. But hope is gone, isn't it? All that's left for them is crushing disappointment, disillusionment. We've tried to figure things out, is in essence what they are saying. We've tried to find answers. Nothing seems to make sense. And then notice verse 22. "Moreover," if that's not bad enough, they said to the traveler, "we got a lot more bad news today." This morning, in fact. "Some of our women went to the tomb, and lo and behold, the body wasn't there. And they came back giving us this story. They had seen some kind of vision of angels or whatever it was." Well, that's preposterous. "And so we sent several of our number to check it out." Doesn't name who they are. This is verse 24. We know from John's gospel it was Peter and John who ran to check it out. And so these two disciples on the road to Emmaus said, okay, the tomb was empty. Peter and John reported back it was empty. So that part is so. But they didn't see Jesus anywhere. So who knows what happened? These women had some kind of, they were overwrought emotionally and weren't thinking clearly and kind of hallucinated or whatever it was. The tomb is empty, but the body is gone. Who knows what happened? And so the bottom line is the empty tomb is just one more piece of bad news. We thought it was as bad as it could get, but we heard it was worse this morning. And they said all this to Jesus, who joined them on the road. And as the text makes clear, they didn't recognize him. Several years ago, the Washington Post sponsored a fascinating experiment. On the 12th of January, a Friday morning in 2007, at 7:51 in the morning, a musician took up his position against a wall outside the Washington, D.C. Metro, the top of all the escalators that come up from the subway. And he stood there. There was a shoeshine stand on one side of him. There was some kind of kiosk on the other side. And he stood there. He was wearing jeans. He had a long sleeve shirt on. He was wearing a baseball cap. And he took out his instrument. He opened his violin case. And he threw a few dollars into the case, as musicians are wont to do, kind of as seed money. And he began to play. And he played for 43 minutes. He performed 6 pieces by Johann Sebastian Bach, performed them absolutely brilliantly and flawlessly. And during that 43 minutes, 1,097 people went by. And when all was said and done, they had thrown in $32.17 into his violin case. Well, of those nearly 1,100 who passed by, only 7 stopped to listen for more than 60 seconds to the music. And out of the 1,100, only 1 recognized who was playing. It was Joshua Bell, a musical genius, one of the greatest musicians on the planet. few days earlier, he had been in Boston Symphony Hall, sold out concert, just to get in the door that the really cheap seats way in the back somewhere were $100, and they went up significantly from there. There he is playing at the subway station. Wasn't recognized. And you can't fault the instrument, because he was playing a Stradivarius worth $3.5 million. You can't fault the performance. It was flawless. It was brilliant. What was the problem? No one expected to see him there. I mean, a musician like Joshua Bell, he's not going to be playing in a subway station. So they weren't looking for him. Didn't expect to see him. On the other hand, the crowds that day on that Friday morning were so caught up with everything in their lives. Family, work, stress, issues they had to deal with, issues they had to face. It had been a long, stressful week, all of those things. And so with all the pressures of life, that's what captured their hearts, their minds, their ears, their attention. They had no ears to hear, no eyes to see that musician, to listen to his music, which would have renewed their spirits. Here in the text, these two travelers, you notice, don't recognize Jesus. And there are several contributing reasons to that, I suppose, but you notice the main reason, verse 16, is their eyes were kept from recognizing him. You notice it's in the passive voice. So who's the one keeping them from seeing? It's a divine passive. God himself prevented them at that point from recognizing who Jesus was, the traveler on the road. And you notice Jesus asks them a question in verse 17. He says, "So what are the two of you talking so intensely about?" It's a question, by the way, he knows the answer to. You find in the Bible, whenever God asks a question, he already knows the answer. It's like in the Garden of Eden, remember, with Adam and Eve, they took of the fruit of the tree they weren't supposed to, and then God comes into the garden in the cool of the day. They hid themselves, and what does God say? "Adam, where are you? I have no clue where you guys are. What tree are you hiding behind?" No, that's not the question. He knew exactly where they were. It was a question designed to bring out what was in their hearts. And so he asks them the question, "What are you talking about?" And if I can paraphrase what Cleopas says in verse 18, he says to this unknown traveler, "How out of touch are you? I mean, what rock have you been living under for the last handful of days?" To use a modern expression. Are you like the only person in Jerusalem who's clueless? Are you the only person who knows nothing of the dramatic events that have unfolded in these last days? And Jesus says to them, "Well, tell me about it. What things?" And you notice verse 19, out tumbles the whole story. And don't miss the word "they" in verse 19. They said to him, it wasn't just Cleopas, whoever the other one, I mean, they were talking over each other. I mean, they could hardly get the story out. It just came tumbling out, both of them talking at once, trying to express all the things that were in their hearts, what they had gone through these last days. And they said to this unknown traveler, it has to do with Jesus of Nazareth. A man from God, a prophet, somebody highly esteemed, one who performed many notable miracles. We've even seen them. One who preached like no one has ever preached, preaching with authority and with power. And they said to this traveler in these last days, the religious leaders who hated him from the start, saw to it that he was arrested, crucified, dead, and buried. And now it's the third day since all of these things, and there are rumors that he's alive, but if he really is, nobody has seen him, including us. We're pretty skeptical about the whole business. And Jesus responds in verse 25 with a word of rebuke. I like the way the King James translates it. Fools. Our modern version's "foolish ones" makes it a little softer, I suppose. He rebukes them. He calls them fools, of all things. And he rebukes them for what? Not for leaving Jerusalem, not for walking back home, and he doesn't really even reprove them for their doubts and their confusion, because that was a symptom of something bigger and greater. Jesus rebukes them for only one thing, namely, you don't know and understand the Bible. That's what he says. He says to them, you should have known, you should have believed what God has promised in his word. And the reason why you don't, because you've not fully embraced the ways of God. You notice Jesus uses that word all that the prophets have spoken. You've listened to some of it. Oh, there's going to be kingdom and triumph and glory and the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven and all of that. But you've overlooked, you've set aside, you've ignored the stuff about death and suffering and cross. And so your problem is you believe some of what the prophets have spoken, but not all of it. You've overlooked, you've set aside, Jesus says to them, the very things essential to Messiah and to his kingdom. And so he says, do you not understand that the very things which you think have ruined your hopes are actually the fulfillment of everything you've trusted in? Do you not understand that suffering and death and cross and burial are not an overthrow of God's plans, but are central to them? And he says, let me explain it to you. Luke says here that Jesus, beginning with Moses, starting with the book of Genesis, and working through Malachi, he for 2 hours opened up the scriptures, highlighting everything in the Old Testament scriptures concerning himself. Everything that pointed to, was a picture of, was a direct prophecy of all that was to happen. Suffering, death, arrest, rejection, yes, triumph, resurrection, ascension, glory, and kingdom reign. He opened it all up to them. We can imagine many of the passages Jesus cited, can't we? If he began in Genesis, probably began with Genesis 3. He's the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. He's found in the story of Abraham offering his own well-loved son as a sacrifice. He's the Passover lamb in the book of Exodus. He is found in all the features of the tabernacle and the temple. He is foreshadowed in the various sacrifices and offerings and festivals. He's the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. He is that greater Joshua who leads his people, brings them into the land of promise. He's found in the story of Boaz, who redeems his bride by paying a price. He is the stone that the builders rejected and has become the cornerstone. He is the one who removes sin from the land in a single day, the book of Zechariah. He's the son of righteousness, risen with healing in his wings, book of Malachi. He's the suffering servant. He's the one who is hated without a cause. He's a branch from the stump of Jesse. He's the one who has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He's the one wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. He is the one whom death could not hold. He is the Holy One who could not see corruption. Passage after passage for 2 hours. And I've thought about this many times. If there's one sermon that's ever been preached from the foundation of the world until now that I would have wanted to hear in person, it's this one, where Jesus for 2 hours unfolded the scriptures concerning himself from Genesis to Malachi. All right, I want you to see the Old Testament is not background for the new. Not only. It's not some, you know, disconnected, interesting stories. But what Jesus himself indicates here, what Luke wants us to understand, is the Old Testament centers on Jesus Christ in one way or another in every section of the Bible. Prophecy of his first coming. Prophecy of his person, of his work, proclaims that he's coming again with power and great glory. Now let me return to where I started. There are times in life where you and I, like the Emmaus disciples, find ourselves exhausted, beaten down, overwhelmed, filled with grief, facing unanswered questions. There are times where your hope has collapsed. There are times where nothing in life seems to make sense. There are times when the future seems absolutely bleak. There are times when you don't know even how to respond to the circumstances that are pressing upon you. But here's what I want you to leave with this morning as a takeaway. The good news of our story is when you're on an Emmaus road headed somewhere, Jesus knows the road you're traveling. He knows your needs and your burdens. He knows your heart. And he comes alongside you on the road. You don't walk to Emmaus alone. He comes with you on the road. And what does he do? He falls in stride with you. He falls in stride with your doubts and your sorrows and your confusion and your fears. But have you not found it to be so that oftentimes you and I are so overwhelmed by what we're facing? We are so overwhelmed with the issues greater than we are. We are overwhelmed by sorrow and by trials of one kind or another that at first we don't recognize his presence. Have you ever said, I wonder where God is? Thought he was supposed to be with me. You have ever been like those Emmaus disciples? Where you feel like that? But like the Emmaus disciples, the Savior does not abandon you. Let me put a period there. He does not abandon you. He continues to walk with you, not because you have it all figured out, but because you need him. And the encouragement of our text is that the Lord Jesus, in his time and his way, renews your hope and my hope. And whatever means he uses, as here in the text, it's all rooted in the Word, the foundation of Holy Scripture. And by his grace, I want to say to you this morning, whether your Emmaus journey is long or short, the Savior is with you. And what was the end of the story here? Did not our hearts burn within us? He again fills your heart with fire. He causes you to come to life again, as it were. And how does the passage end? You become then a joyous witness to his mercy and to his grace. Brothers and sisters in Christ, take heart. Whatever road you're walking, you're not alone. The Savior is with you. And at the end of your journey, he reveals himself and renews your heart and your joy. Let's pray together.